Well, certainly this is my Father's world. God is sovereign over all things. And I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles now and to turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, as you can see, we are coming to the end of what has been well over a year of going through this wonderful book of Romans. We have two messages left. Scripture reading today is going to be just the first seven verses of Romans chapter 16. The message, however, is going to be the full first 16 verses. When you look at this, you'll see why I'm making the reading a little bit shorter. It is a whole bunch of greetings, greeting after greeting to a whole bunch of hard names to pronounce. And so we're going to read just the first seven verses, but again, the sermon will be all 16 verses. Just a whole bunch of greetings that Paul says as he concludes this letter. And so beginning in verse 1, and remember, even these greetings, even genealogy, you know, it is God's word and it is given to us for a purpose. And so beginning in verse 1, God's word says this: I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your word, and we do indeed recognize that your word is truth, that your word is given to us for our instruction and for your glory. And Lord, we thank you for this word. And so we ask, Lord, that you would bless the preaching of it. We ask, Lord, that indeed Jesus would be glorified and your church would be instructed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may please be seated. I have told you before, I'm sure, on many occasions about the actor and comedian, but first off, he was just a comedian, Steve Martin. Steve Martin, who, by the way, went to high school right over here at Garden Grove High. His family lived on 9th Street. And by the way, you may not know this, but the Martin family were members of this church way back in the 50s. But Steve Martin, when he was doing his comedy routine, he once said this. He said to the audience, you know, Laurence Olivier was such a wonderful actor that it is said that he could read the phone book and people would cry. And he said, I want to be such a great comedian that I can read the phone book and people would laugh. And so he took a phone book and started to read a few names. And then he took an egg and broke it on his head. And of course, people laughed. Well, I think of that anytime we come to something like genealogies in the Bible. As a preacher, when we come to genealogies, I think, how do you preach this? So-and-so begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so. You know, how do you preach such a thing? Well, or in our case today, at the end of this letter, chapter 16, there we have a list of people in Rome that as Paul is saying that they should be greeted. And it would be real easy. In fact, I was very tempted to skip over this and to go straight to verse 17. That, however, would be a grave mistake. To skip these verses and go right to verse 17 would be a huge mistake. In fact, John Stott mentions that the early church father, John Chrysostom, I think that's how it's pronounced. Chrysostom means golden mouthed. Chrysostom, he had said this about these words. He said, I think that many, even of those who have the appearance of being extremely good men, hasten over this point of the epistle as superfluous. Yet, he said, The gold founders people are careful, even about the little fragments. It is possible even from bare names to find great treasure. In other words, he's saying, you know, people who work with gold, there's all these little gold fragments. Well, they're real careful with them. And they get all the little fragments together because there's great treasure there. And he says it's possible to have great treasure, even from a whole list of names. Other people have gone even further. James Boyce says this, that the text before us today is, quote, one of the best early pictures of the church we have. Really? This greeting is one of the best pictures we have of the early church. Another man says this. Romans 16 is one of the most instructive chapters of the New Testament. Well, why? Well, because it encourages. It encourages personal relationships of love in the church. If you see nothing else, you should see that here. And we're not going to make the mistake, of course, of skipping these 16 verses. Because here you will see the church operating as it should. And you're going to see something else. You're going to see displayed before you the answer to one of the greatly debated hot topics in the church today. And you'll see that at the end. And today I don't have an outline with two or three points. Well, it was kind of impossible to do that. Because we have, 33 names are mentioned here. 24 of them are in Rome, 9 are in Corinth. And really, each name should be a point. But then I'd have 33 points in this sermon. And so we're not going to do that. Instead, we'll look at key people that are here and an overview of the text. And the first person we must consider is, of course, this first person mentioned, Phoebe. Look at the first two verses. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centria, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. People, who is this Phoebe? Who is this Phoebe that he starts off with? Well, remember in the first century, they didn't have post offices. They didn't have a Federal Express. In the first century, if you need to get a letter from point A to point B, you need to find somebody who is going to point B to carry the letter for you, or you need to hand it to somebody and ask him to go to point B. Phoebe is probably the person who is carrying Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And of course, we don't know that for sure because Paul doesn't say it for sure. But many people think she is indeed the one carrying the letter because she stands apart in the head of this chapter. And she is one who is traveling to Rome. The others are already there. She is one who's traveling there. And Paul tells them, hey, receive her well. And so think of it, people. The original manuscript, the hand-penned manuscript of Romans, she's carrying with her. The book of Romans, this book that is so famous, so helpful to the church for, 2,000 years now, in showing us how we're saved by faith alone, or by grace alone, through faith alone. The book of Romans, which, of course, Martin Luther was studying 1,500 years later, and it lights the fire in his heart, and lights the fire which changes course history for the last 500 years. She's carrying this. Donald Barnhouse puts it in a much more eloquent way than I do. He says this, never was there a greater burden carried by such tender hands. The theological history of the church through the centuries, which is in the manuscript which she brought with her. The Reformation was in the baggage. The blessing of multitudes in our day was carried in those parchments. Think of that. She's the one carrying this. And you say, well, okay, but what do we know about her? Well, what about Phoebe herself? Well, we don't know anything other than what you see in these two verses. And so from this, we'll say this. She was probably single. There's no husband mentioned. She's traveling. Sounds like she's single. There's no mention of kids or anything like that. They'd be back at home. She also was probably kind of wealthy, probably had some money because it cost money to travel in those days. Perhaps she was like Lydia that we see in Acts 16. Remember Lydia, who's a seller of purple and so forth? She too was traveling, and she too was a single woman. But one thing that we do know, and we know it because Paul tells us right here, is that she was a servant of the church. Men and women, what great words those are. A servant of the church. People of Paul were writing to another church because you're on your way there. What would he say about you? Well, what words would he have about you? Hey, this person's coming. How would he describe you? He describes her as a servant, a sister in the Lord and a servant of the church. Those are great words. And next, Paul says to greet this husband and wife. You're familiar with them, I think. Verse 3 and following says, greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. But all the churches give thanks for this married couple. Wow. Think of that. Is that what they'd say about you also? Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned 6 different places in the New Testament. And by the way, Paul calls her Prissa. Luke in Acts calls her Priscilla. And it's the same name. It's kind of like Sue and Susan, Patty and Patricia. It's the same thing. But one prefers one and the other prefers the other. Aquila, her husband, was a tent maker. In fact, that's how they met Paul. Paul, too, was a tent maker. They met in Corinth. And when Paul goes to Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila go with him. Then when Paul leaves Ephesus, if you remember, they stay there in Ephesus. Why? To help teach and to help instruct more clearly in the Word of God. It's Acts 18. You don't need to turn there because I'm going to read it to you right now. But listen to what it says. It says, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Men and women, there are 3 things we do know about this married couple, Priscilla and Aquila. 3 things. First, they had a sound knowledge of the gospel, didn't they? Second, they had great ability. I just read it to you. They were able to explain the way of God more accurately. So they had to know it. And then they had this ability to explain it accurately. But third is this. They had great courage. Great courage. And why do I say that? Well, look at what Paul says in verse 4. In verse 4, he says, who risked their necks for my life. That's my translation, ESV. Who risked their necks for my life. Means they were willing to die. They risked their lives. In fact, the NIV translates it this way. They risked their lives for me. King James translates it, I think, better. I like the way the King James does it. King James says it this way. Who have for my life laid down their own necks. Now, why do I say that's better? Well, that saying, to risk your neck, or they risk their necks, in our culture, in our vocabulary today, it has lost almost all of its power. We use it all the time. We'll say, you know, don't go on the 5 freeway at rush hour, you'll be risking your neck. Or, you know, say, don't tell the coach you can't practice today, you're going to risk your neck telling them. We'll say that, but we don't mean it literally. But here in verse 4, Paul means it literally. Remember, how did Paul die? Well, Nero had him beheaded. His neck was stretched out and his head was cut off. That's how Paul died. And Paul says they risked their necks. He means it. They risked being beheaded. They risked being killed for Paul's sake and for the sake of the gospel. That is a remarkable husband and wife. Maybe that'll be Andrea and Mark. Maybe that's what they will be, you know, in years to come. But what three things? Sound knowledge, great ability, and courage. So now I have a test for all of you. It's a simple test. Notice something with all these names. Look at verse 5 in the last part of the verse. It says, greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Epaphras was obviously someone Paul led, because he's the one who brought the gospel to Asia. So someone who Paul personally led to the Lord. But notice with each person mentioned, Paul has something to say about that person. Look at verse 6 and following. It says, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Apliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphaena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Remember, people, Paul has never been to Rome. Never been there. So here's my test for you. We live in the age of Facebook, email, cell phones. I have a cell phone on me right now. I even have a watch that I can talk to people with. That's the age in which we live. So my test for you is this. Name a city that you've never been to. Can you name 24 people there? Can you not only name 24 people in a city that you've never been, but say a little bit about each person? I can't. But Paul can. Paul can. Never been here. Here's 24 people he names and knows a little bit about each one. Why? Because these are all people he has met in his missionary travels. These are people he's prayed for. These are people he's worried about. In fact, one commentator says this. Either he had led these people to Christ or they had worked with him. Or he had been imprisoned with them for Christ's sake. Paul loved them all, so he kept track of them and followed what happened to them in their work and their travels. So here in Romans 16, people, we learn a little bit about Paul as well, don't we? Not only is he the greatest theologian the church has ever had, not only is he just consumed with understanding the gospel and declaring it to people who've never heard, but in this chapter we also see Paul was intensely interested in people. He's a people person, is how we would say it today. And that is just one of the little treasures that we pick up from Paul's words here. But there's another treasure. Another treasure that we have in these verses that is very easy to miss. And it's verse 13. It says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother who has been a mother to me as well. People, who's Rufus? William Barclay. You know, when I graduated from Biola, my parents gave me as a graduation gift William Barclay's commentaries. And so I still have his commentaries. And William Barclay says that one of the great hidden romances of the New Testament lies behind Rufus and his mother. One of the great treasures, one of the great romances is right here in verse 13. Well, again, who is he? Who's Rufus? Well, there is a Rufus mentioned in Mark chapter 15, verse 21. Mark 15, 21 says this. Mark is telling about the crucifixion of Christ. And Mark says, when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now, people, I never thought of this. How many times have I read Mark 15, and probably you as well? But I've never thought of this. James Boyce is the one who says this. Why would Mark mention there's this guy? He picks up, you know, Christ can't carry the cross anymore. He's lost too much blood and so forth. And so the Romans grab this guy to help carry the cross. And we're told his name was Simon the Cyrene. Why does Mark add the father of Alexander and Rufus? Well, according to Boyce, and I agree with him, he wouldn't have unless Alexander and Rufus are well known. He wouldn't just mention that, you know, in the shortest gospel. He wouldn't mention it unless there's a reason, unless they're well known. But then add to that the fact that Mark's gospel was written especially for the church in Rome. And I think now we know who Rufus is. Rufus is the son of the man who carried the cross for Christ at the crucifixion. And here's what James Boyce says. Says, what a story lies hidden here. Simon was a Jew who, like all Jews, would have hated the Romans. To be pressed into service by a Roman soldier and be forced to carry the cross of a condemned man must have been a hateful, bitter experience for him. But something important may have happened to Simon that day. Instead of merely flinging down the cross at Golgotha, Simon must have been struck by the person of Jesus. Stayed to watch the crucifixion and eventually been converted. Perhaps by the same elements that God used to reach the heart of the believing thief. After the Passover, he would have returned home to Cyrene and he would have told his family about Jesus. And they may have become Christians through his testimony. I believe most certainly that probably is exactly what happened. Here he is in the providence of God. He's pressed into service to help carry Christ's cross. As he's doing so, there's something about Christ. He sees this is different. There's something about this man. He stays there, watches the crucifixion. Perhaps he hears him cry out with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me and so forth. And he is converted. And after the Passover, he goes home and he converts his family. Has two children, Alexander and Rufus. Rufus is mentioned here. And what about his mother? What about the mother of Rufus? Well, the mother of Rufus was obviously the wife of the man who carried the cross of Christ. She must have become a Christian. And not only that, she must have brought Paul the comfort, you know, and the love which his own family had refused to give him when he became a Christian. Well, people, how should these verses be applied to us today then? How do these 16 verses apply to us in the 21st century? Well, I'm going to mention three things that we learn here, or three things that we should learn. First, notice the remaining names. Do any of these names sound familiar to you? Look at verse 14 and following. Greet Ansicratus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Any of those names sound familiar? How about Hermas? How about Olympus? We already saw Narcissus earlier. Herodians, do those sound familiar? Yeah, those are the names of pagan gods. Names of pagan gods. We'll go back to verse 1. Phoebe, We have Phoebe, this woman, this sister in the Lord, this servant of the church. Where does her name come from? Well, it's taken from a pagan goddess. That's where you get the name Phoebe, is from a pagan goddess. Just like we name our children John and Hannah and Ruth and Silas and so forth, we name our children after biblical names, biblical people. Well, the pagans named their children after pagan gods and goddesses. Well, did they change their names after they became Christians? I mean, you're named after a pagan god, now you've become a Christian. Did they change their names? Apparently not. Why? Why didn't they change their names? People, because the names no longer had any religious significance. It didn't mean anything. There was no significance behind that name. You know, when I was a student at Biola, we had a guy in my program who was rather, he was older. You could tell he had lived a very tough life. He was an ex-biker, kind of a Hell's Angel type guy. And he had a tattoo on his forearm. It said, "Born to Ride." Harley Davidson thing on there. "Born to Ride." And I said to him, I said, "You know, you can have those tattoos removed. Are you going to have your tattoo removed?" He said, "Oh, heck no." He said, "That tattoo means nothing to me. Yeah, there was a time when I felt I was born to ride. Now I know I'm born again. This tattoo means nothing other than it shows me where I've come from. But it has no religious, no significance whatsoever." Now, people, why mention all of this? Because we're coming up to Easter. That's why. And oftentimes in the church, disputes arise over any Christian link to anything with pagan roots. December 25th, you've probably heard it ad nauseum, December 25th, you know, the Roman god Mithras, they would celebrate the Roman god Mithras on December 25th. And so Christmas has these pagan roots. Well, yeah, the Christians did say, well, no, we're going to celebrate Christ. We're going to celebrate the birth of Christ at the same time when you're celebrating Mithras. And indeed, that is where we get Christmas at December 25th. Well, that's not when he was born, but that's why. So it does have a pagan root to it, if you will. In Easter, you know, it sounds very close to the pagan deity Ishtar. Indeed, it does. And actually, there's many things in our culture that have pagan roots to them. Take the days of the week. Yesterday was Saturday. You know, it's named after the Roman god Saturn. You know, Thursday is named after Thor. You know, Wednesday is what? The Norse god Woden and so forth. Many things in our culture have kind of a pagan background. Even our months. This is March, isn't it? After Mars? July after the Emperor Julius, August after Augustus and so forth. Well, calling yesterday Saturday doesn't mean that you worship Saturn. It means it has no meaning anymore. It has no significance. Calling this month March doesn't mean you worship Mars. And calling Resurrection Sunday Easter doesn't mean you worship Ishtar. Phoebe kept her name. And she is referred to as a sister in the faith and a servant of the church. And we need to stop fighting over these type of things because we see it here. It has no meaning. Well, brings up the second thing. What about the whole issue of women in ministry? I have a book called 10 Lies the Church Tells Women. The subtitle is this: How the Bible Has Been Misused to Keep Women in Spiritual Bondage. Wow. What are the 10 lies? Well, I'll tell you three of them. Lie number one is this: God created women as inferior beings destined to serve their husbands. Really? the church has been teaching that women are inferior beings destined to serve their husband for 2,000 years now? Well, good thing this guy wrote this book. Good thing somebody, a publisher, took this task on hand to finally set us straight on this. Line number two, women must obediently submit to their husbands in all situations. Really? Your husband tells you to go rob a bank, to go murder, to go do whatever, and you must do it because that's what the church has been lying to women for all these years? Again, boy, what a timely book. How wonderful it is that this guy has written this. By the way, the guy's a Christian. And if any of you have the misfortune to read the book, you will find the real issue. The real reason for the book is this. Line number three. Women are not to teach or preach to men in a church setting. There it is, people. That is the issue that has been plaguing the church so much in our modern world. That is the issue. What about women in ministry? What about that? Yeah, the church has said for centuries now, women cannot be senior pastors. What about that? Well, I'm ordained at the American Baptist denomination. American Baptist denomination ordains women. American Baptist denomination, when I had to go before ordinating council, there were women on the council who were examining me for my fitness for ministry. What about women in ministry? Senior pastorate, teaching men. Paul says this in 1 Timothy, and you know it. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. That seems pretty clear. Our friend who wrote the book, he says, as many do, well, that was just simply the culture of the time. That was cultural. Don't take this literally. That was just then. It's not now. Although he offers no exegesis for the text. But people, that is not cultural. Not cultural at all, and here's why. Paul then gives his reason for prohibiting women from certain roles in the church. It's the very next verse in 1 Timothy 2. He says this, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. Do you see what he's doing? He's going back to creation. He's saying this is the way God set it up at creation. That's his reason for saying that. He's appealing to creation. This is the way God set it up. And if that's the way God set it up, that is the way it applies today. And it's the way it applies 2,000 years later, even in our world in which we live today. Because this is how God designed it in creation. And that's the same argument, by the way, Jesus Christ uses when people were divorcing everybody left and right. And he says, that's wrong. And what does he do? Jesus appeals to creation. He says, this is how God created it. God made them male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. He's appealing to creation, saying that's why this would be wrong. Despite what the culture of the day says. People, we don't judge the Bible by the culture around us. We judge our culture by the Bible. Well, what about women then? Since they can't be senior pastors, does that mean that they are second-class citizens? No. Well, look at Phoebe. You just saw it. Look at Phoebe. Is there anything second-class about her? Look at Priscilla. The church is in their home, Priscilla and Aquila. They are instructing people the way more clearly and so forth. These are women who are mightily used by God. But here's what I want you to notice. As we look at the early church, notice this very important thing. The question of the role of women is not even raised here. Paul doesn't have to defend why he's sending her with the letter. Doesn't have to defend her or Priscilla. Aquila did most of the talking or anything like that. Why? Because the New Testament leaders were not as concerned with office and title as we are today. My friend was on staff at a very large we'll call a very large Southern California church. And he said it was a cesspool. He says everybody on staff is fighting and backbiting each other to get more higher up this ladder, to be have a higher title, to have more honor and so forth within this organization. It ought not to be like that. Instead, we see in the early church, they were concerned with service, weren't they? They weren't concerned with title. You know, is she a deaconess? Did she have the title deaconess? And they weren't concerned with that. What they cared about was Christians serving. Christians serving Christ and Christians serving others. And men and women, the reason why I dislike that book, 10 Lies That the Church Has Told Women, the reason I dislike it so much is this. It's one of my pet peeves. My mother was a feminist. And it's a pet peeve of mine for this reason. Because nothing has elevated women more in history than Christianity. And if you think I'm wrong, look at the Middle East today. Look at the Middle East today where they have no Christianity and look at women there. It is Christ. It is the gospel that has elevated the role of women. And Phoebe and Priscilla and the women that you, other women that you see here are evidence of that. And that takes us to the final way then that we should apply this. How did Paul come to know and actually love so many Christians? How did he remember them all? Well, mainly because he was thinking about them rather than himself, wasn't he? All that he went through, and we've said it before, he's thinking about them, caring about them. Remember, he tells us, we saw it last week, persevere in our prayers. You know, probably praying for all of them. So he knows these 24 people in this city that he's never been to. These verses are really quite convicting for the church today. Certainly convicting for me. And perhaps you were thinking, man, I have sure failed at this. I have not served others as I should. Well, the good news is there is one who was the ultimate servant, wasn't he? Jesus Christ, whom we are told came not to be served, but to serve. And men and women, because of Christ, we can be forgiven of our failures here and our failures elsewhere. But Christ also serves as our great example, doesn't he? He serves as our example of love and service. And remember what we've seen in Philippians, who, although he was God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, a thing to be tenaciously held on to. But he emptied himself. That is, he laid aside his rights as God. And taking the form of a servant, he took on flesh and lived amongst us. And became humble and obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. People, here is a glimpse of the early church. Notice their service. Notice their love. May that be true of us 2,000 years later. And so I'll close with these words from one commentator who said this, and again, with this we'll close. He says, the world measures greatness by the service a person receives. In business, the important people are those at the top of the organizational pyramid. The bigger the organization, the more important the top person is. In personal affairs, the great are those who have servants. And the greater the number of servants, the greater the great one is perceived to be. Jesus reversed all that. He turned the whole thing upside down, making, as it were, the first last and the last first. In God's eyes, greatness consists not in the number of people who serve us, but in the number of people we serve. The greater the number, the better the Christian. Let's pray.